All right, let me welcome you back. We're going to go ahead and get started. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 19. If you're new to the Bible, Genesis is the very first book in the Bible, so all the way to your left, and we are in chapter 19. We've been working our way through a Genesis series over the last two summers, and this is as far as we've gotten. And to be honest, I don't know about you, but when I was in college, if I had a big paper to write or a big test to study for, and if it felt particularly overwhelming to me, I would procrastinate and do pretty much everything except for what I was supposed to be doing. It seems like when the stakes were the highest, the grades were on the line, the bigger the stress level, I found every reason to do everything except for what I was supposed to be doing. I would go to football games, I would hang out in the dorms, I would do almost anything except what I needed to do because of this kind of looming fear of what I needed to do. And I don't do that now, but this made me kind of feel like this was this Genesis 19 text. It's a tough passage, and as I worked my way through it, everything in me all week long wanted to just go do something else than prepare for it. But I wanted to present to us this passage because it is such a difficult passage. It's referred to so often in the New Testament. And so I hope you'll pray for me as we work through it so that we can handle this text in a way that honors the Lord, a way that honors the text, but also has all the application points that we need necessary for where we are today. With that in mind, let me say a prayer for our time together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you tell us that every word is breathed out by you and that it is useful for teaching and for correcting and for training and reproving us in righteousness. And so we know that this text is breathed out by God and that it is valuable, that it has meaning for us today. And we thank you that you can speak to us through it. We pray that you would correct our thinking, that you would correct our ideas, that you would help us to understand your word, that we may rightly apply it, not just to our lives, but to a culture around us as well. Use this text for your glory today, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I almost put out a disclaimer. I almost sent out an email on Friday, maybe even thought about recording a video and just giving you a warning that this is, you know, if it was a movie, it would be R-rated, and putting some sort of explicit label on top of this. But then the more I think about it, I started to think that every single day, you and your families, children, everyone is bombarded with messages on bumper stickers and flags and TV and songs and movies and cartoons and movies and books, libraries, podcasts, social media, schools, and in politics. We see this aggressive messaging that communicates all kinds of sexual behaviors and identities that tell us that this is normative behavior and should be acceptable. And so when we get to a text like Genesis 19 that is so countercultural, that is so opposite of the message, a text that clearly describes and strongly warns us against this aggressive sexual behavior, a text that actually labels it as wicked and gives us a cautionary tale against this sort of aggressive, unnatural sexual behavior, we need to work through it carefully. And we need to work through it understanding that for many of us, this is deeply personal. For many people in the room, you have been affected by, know someone who is or who is living a lifestyle that might resemble more of the Sodom and Gomorrah type lifestyle than a biblical behavioral sexual ethic is described in the Bible. Of sex is a good thing from God, a gift given to us, meant for the confines and the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman. I can imagine that if anyone listening to this message online or in the future were looking for some reason for hate speech against me, that this would be all the evidence they need, just this first few minutes of this introduction. So when we get to a text that describes this, we want to handle it carefully, cautiously, knowing that statistically there are people in the room who struggle with either same-sex attraction or homosexuality in some way, or might also struggle with heterosexual deviant sexual behavior or other types of things that the Bible might describe as perversions. So we want to take this text seriously, and we want to take it to heart, and we want to try to understand what God is saying to us about this behavior. We need to hear a biblical perspective. We need to hear a message that counters our culture's aggressive messaging. We need to hear the warnings that are provided for us in Genesis 19. We need God's perspective. And we must hear a biblical perspective that does not condone sexual violence in any way, that does not condone unnatural relationships, and that teaches biblical principles for sexuality that are clearly expressed, that should take place within the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman, leading us to a simple faith and trust that God gives good gifts, that He gives the gift of sex, and He gives it within boundaries that are meant for human flourishing and for human good, for the good of your soul, and that He is not withholding something better, though our culture would tell us something different. Let's start with something a little bit easier, a little bit softer. Let's go to the world of archaeology and let's talk about the location of Sodom. This is where I would spend the entire next 40 minutes if I could, and avoid all the other stuff. But we don't, like as I said a few weeks ago, we don't skip leg day, we don't skip hard texts. You may look at me and say, well, you skip leg day all the time, but we don't skip hard texts is the illustration I'm giving here. We don't skip difficult passages, and so it's my desire to work through this and not to dwell on archaeological things. But we're going to start there to ease into Genesis 19. And I do that for a good reason. Previously, and I mean as of 25 years ago, some scholars would even say that Sodom and Gomorrah was this mythical, legendary, made-up location that was included in the Bible, made up completely, not a real place, not a real location, and that Genesis 19 doesn't belong, and it was only inserted to promote sort of an anti-homosexual biblical agenda or message. That is until 1997. In 1997, an archaeologist named Steve Collins was leading a tour, just a regular tour through the land of Israel. And the night before they were supposed to visit what was previously described as the southern end of the Dead Sea, where the location of Sodom and Gomorrah was said to have been found, he thought, I'll just read Genesis 11 through 28 the night before this tour begins, just to refresh my memory and to remind myself of some of the details of this. And at some point, during that just nightly refresher for Dr. Collins, he began to notice some things that he had never seen before in the biblical text, and that is that when Abram and Lot separated, you remember that from Genesis 13, Abram and Lot have settled just north of Jerusalem in a place called Bethel and Ai, and their herdsmen were fighting with each other, and so Lot and Abraham decide, let's separate. And so Abram says, well, wherever you go, I'll go the other way. If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left. And so it says that Lot lifted up his eyes. Let's see if I can do this in a way that matches your geographical perspective. North of Jerusalem, he looks eastward toward Bethel and Ai, from Bethel and Ai toward the valley of the River Jordan. And this is all on the north side of the Dead Sea, not way down on the south side. And so he began to notice some of these details. And the more he looked, it said the disc or the plain or the kikar is the actual word in Hebrew that describes the plain of the valley of the Jordan River. And that word kikar is used to describe a disc, a round shape. Matter of fact, if you go to Israel today and you come up to one of those roundabouts, it's called a kikar. And so he noticed that geographically, looking at the plain from a northern perspective, you see this disc with the Jordan River coming down into it, terminating at the Dead Sea, not flowing out of it, and that this disc was well watered, like Moses described this area as like the land of Egypt. But what does the land of Egypt look like? It's got a river flowing through the middle and a well watered circular region all around it. And so Dr. Collins said, I think that this night, I mean, he's about to lead a tour to the southern end, and he's read the text this two or three times now, and it's well into the evening, and he's trying to figure out what I do. And so he goes, and he over the next few years begins to look at possible sites on the northern side. Fast forward, long story short, he discovers the location of Sodom after 16 years of archaeological digs. And some of the evidence for this location of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other villages and towns surrounding it, it's an overwhelming bit of evidence. He begins these official archaeological digs, and as he digs down, he finds under the Iron Age excavation areas that they find a period of about 700 years where there's no habitation taking place within this area. And then right underneath that is this Middle Bronze Age period where there are evidence of a settlement, and a large settlement at that. It's called Tell al-Haman. It's about 14 miles northeast of the Dead Sea in Ar-Rada, Jordan. And during their digs, they began to see more and more evidence of a destruction-level event that took place in this area. He says, when asked for evidence of this, he says, well, when we try to identify an old biblical site, we talk about it in terms of identifiers. Does it match the Bible's description? Does it match archaeologically, scientifically today? And do we find the things that we're supposed to find that match that particular age range? That and many other things are called identifiers. And he says, for example, we're relatively certain that the biblical city of Jericho is where we think it is. And there are about seven identifiers that adequately locate give us confidence that Jericho is where Jericho was back then. It's where we think it is today. For Jerusalem, fairly confident after 15 identifiers that its location is where it was biblically described. But the number one place in the last 20 years is Sodom and Gomorrah, with over 25 identifiers that show that it was a real place. Well, what's the significance of that? The significance of that is that previously, if people thought Genesis 19 was made up to enforce some sort of anti-homosexual agenda from Scripture, but then it becomes a real place with a real destruction level event, it adds a whole lot more credibility to the story here in Genesis 19. As a matter of fact, 21 different scientists, most of whom were not believers, not friendly to the Bible's version of events, they did studies and contributed to one paper that described the location of Tell el-Hammam as being destroyed by an airburst, which is a meteor entering our atmosphere and exploding over an area, and it's measured in the hundreds of megatons, these kind of airbursts. The most recent one, I think, was 1904 that exploded over Siberia and leveled 800,000 acres of trees, just leveled everything flat, and because it was so sparsely populated there, did no damage. This one that we see in Genesis 19, this airburst, shows that in the Middle Bronze Age, something happened that just completely destroyed all life in this relatively small location. And it happens to fit the Middle Bronze Age at exactly the same time the Bible describes Abraham living in the exact same location. This is one of the most downloaded scientific papers of the last 20 years by people who don't believe the Bible, showing us that Genesis 19 has a lot more credibility. So with all that in mind, we're going to get into the text, because like a good movie that slowly builds tension, we've seen clues from Genesis 13 onward that something big is about to happen in Genesis 19. Remember, in Genesis 13, 10, it says that Lot looked and he saw that the land of Sodom and Gomorrah was well watered, like the garden of God. And the narrator tells us in that verse, verse 10 of chapter 13, that the Lord destroyed. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And then a few verses later, in verse 13 of chapter 13, it says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And then in chapter 14, we had that whole episode where the northern coalition of kings come down and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah have rebelled against him. And Chedorlaomer goes on this 14-0 sort of victory march around the area. And Sodom and Gomorrah is, all the people are taken captive and they're being dragged back north from this coalition of kings led by Chedorlaomer when Abraham comes to the rescue. And then in Genesis 14, we read that after his rescue, after Lot's rescue from Abraham, that the king of Sodom actually goes up to Abraham and says, "Take as much money as you want. Take all that you need." And Abraham says, "I refuse to take anything from you." In the same time, he gives Melchizedek 10% of his wealth. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which means peace. Melchizedek, his name means righteousness. So the king of righteousness and the king of peace, Abraham gives him money. And he serves bread and wine with this messianic sort of foreshadowing. But at the same time, Abraham wants nothing to do with the king of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah. All this is leading up to something. And then, of course, last week in chapter 18, the Lord himself comes down and he's got two angels with him. And after he reveals that Sarah is going to give birth to a child in a year or so, he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And he begins to tell him, "We're here to investigate the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah." And these two angels go off as Abraham intercedes with the Lord. "Lord, if you find 50 righteous people, will you really destroy the city? What about 45? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? And Abraham is appealing to God, "Please spare the city. If there are any righteous people," he says, "will not the judge of the earth do what's right? Will you really destroy the righteous along with the wicked?" And the Lord promises, "I will not do it for 10. So now we pick up the text, Genesis 19, verse 1, with the angels at the gate investigating, looking for 10 righteous people. Follow along as I read. "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." You'll remember at first, Lot pitched his tents near Sodom. Then he, you know, was around Sodom, and then now he has a house in Sodom, and he's a leading man of the gate in Sodom. It says, "When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and he bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go your way.'" This reminds us of what Abraham did in chapter 18. He's showing unbelievable hospitality to these strangers. But Lot's intention seemed to be to meet their needs in the darkness of night and then send them off really early in the morning. And these angels who are there on a mission to investigate, they say, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But Lot pressed them strongly. One translation says he manhandled them. He strongly urges them. So they finally turn aside to him and enter his house. And he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. Now, if you don't have an image in your mind of total depravity, total civilization-type depravity, that might remind you of Genesis chapter 6, when before Noah, the Lord says, "Every thought of every heart, every inclination of all the people all over the world was only evil, only all the time." We can't imagine a society like Noah's world. But we can't imagine a town like Sodom and Gomorrah when Moses is careful to tell us that all the men, young and old, every person to the last man, comes and surrounds Lot's house. Verse 5, "They called to Lot and they said, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' Now, this is the Hebrew word yada. It's the word for know, but it's not just a, sort of an icebreaker, let's get to know each other. Oftentimes in Scripture, it is used to depict sexual intimacy. We see it three times in Genesis chapter 4, that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived, and they bore a son. Again, we see it in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain knew his wife, and they had a son. And then, again, with Adam and Eve and Seth, he knew his wife Eve, and the result is offspring. When this is written in verse 5 of Genesis 19, the men who are surrounding the city, they're not saying, we want to get to know these two strangers. They are saying that we want to know them in the biblical sense. Contextual clues tell us clearly. Lot calls their desire to know the men as wicked. He then offers his virgin daughters, which I don't recommend fathers as a sort of a way to mitigate a situation like this. But to sort of get out of this atrocious situation, Lot has to weigh these two bad options, and he offers his virgin daughters, saying that they have not known any man. And so what we find here is clearly a homosexual and violent description of attempted rape and sexual assault. If this chapter were made into a movie, it would definitely be rated R for adult themes and for sexual violence. Lot tries to intervene. Verse 7. I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. And then he offers his daughters, and they say, stand back. In verse 9, this fellow came to us to sojourn, and now he's become the judge of us. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot, and they drew near to break the door down. Now just to pause here, we see what is clearly an offense, but this is not all that the Bible indicts the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding valley. This is not all they're indicted for. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jude, 1 Peter. We see a lot of the Bible referring back to this, and we even see in Ezekiel and Isaiah some other indictments that take place. Not only were they this way as described in Genesis 19, but they also oppressed the poor. They were greedy. They were selfish. They carried out injustice rather than justice. They were thoroughly wicked to the point that this was their current state of affairs when these angels come to investigate. They're threatening Lot. They're threatening violence. Even though Lot has been living among them, he seems to be the only righteous person in the area. This mob threatens him, and they refuse to listen to any kind of reason. They only see what's in front of them. They're inflamed with their own lust, and they're bent on carrying out this assault. And it's every last man in the city. The text is clear. There's not one person that's persuaded by Lot. Not one person who, in the midst of this mob scene, says, wait a second, maybe he's right. Maybe what we're doing is wrong. There's not one person who comes to their senses, or who listens, or who accepts his offer. They are only determined. And not only that, on top of their refusal, they're now also threatening Lot, saying, what we do to them, we're going to do even worse to you. Feels like a zombie movie with people who are out of their mind, who can't be reasoned with, who can't be persuaded, who are not responding to Lot's appeal to morality or to even righteousness or to alternative courses of action without any thought to their consequences. They are driven by their lustful passions, completely out of control. Verse 10, thankfully, the men reached out their hands, the two angels. They bring Lot back into the house and they shut the door. And it says they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance to the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, the two angels, Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city. Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. They are searching diligently for some righteous person to fulfill Abraham's intercession. Remember Abraham in just chapter 18. Lord, if there are 10 righteous people, will you spare the entire area, the region, for 10 righteous people? And these angels are doing their due diligence, seeking and asking Lot if there's anyone else that he knows that would be worth saving. He goes to his two sons-in-law. Lot has two daughters, and apparently they are engaged. It's almost like marriage. It's betrothal. You've heard this story before if you've read the Bible and you know Mary and Joseph. He wanted to divorce her quietly while they were just engaged. But betrothal, that period before actual marriage, before consummation, is a legal binding period. And so Lot's two daughters are betrothed or engaged to these two men. The text isn't clear whether these two sons-in-laws in verse 14, if they're among the blinded crowd outside of Lot's house, or if they're from another city that he runs to. But we see that time has elapsed. The angels come to him at night. This happens somewhere in the middle of the night, and in just a moment it's going to be dawn. And so there is time being spent here for Lot to find these sons-in-law. And he tells them, get up, get out of this place. The Lord is about to destroy the city. But he said, he seemed to his sons-in-law to be only joking or jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here. So if you're keeping count, that's four righteous people in a city, in an area where the estimated population could be as high as 50,000 if you take all the surrounding villages of this Kikar, this disc north of the Dead Sea. An extremely large population. Only four people could be found who were described as righteous. And by the way, Peter describes him as righteous three times. Lot's not in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith, but Peter describes him three times in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, as righteous, righteous soul, righteous Lot, whose soul was tormented by the unrighteousness of the city. Lot is described as a righteous person. And we know from Genesis chapter 15 that righteousness is a gift that comes only by faith. Right? Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So if Lot is described as righteous, it means that he is a believer. The New Testament is fairly clear about that. So he is a righteous person. And by merit of Abraham's prayers, I don't know the situation for his daughters or his wife, but they will all be saved, potentially. But, verse 16, Lot lingers. Lot lingers. Why does he linger? In spite of all that has happened, in spite of the flashbang kind of thing that blinds everybody, in light of the two angels that come to him that warn him of destruction, in light of the mob violence all around him, what is compelling to Lot that he wants to stay? Why would he and his family linger? Was he slow to believe that the angels were really about to destroy the area? Why didn't he take the threat level seriously? Had they become so comfortable in Sodom that this was just a normal Tuesday? This is just routine. Had they been there so long that their hearts were attached to the sins of Sodom? We could almost title this message, Lingering in Sodom, and make some context, some application to the United States and our sort of comfort level within this culture. Their consciences might not have been able to be shocked any longer, desensitized to all things sexual. Hearts for the people, the relationships, despite their wickedness, they've overlooked it long enough that it's just kind of tolerated and they can't leave. They can't bring themselves to leave. As a matter of fact, in just a few verses, they're all running. The angels are going to grab their hands and forcibly remove them. And as they're fleeing, Lot's wife is going to vacillate and she's going to go with them. But we read that she's behind Lot and at some point she turns around. And it's not just the construction of the wording is not just that she looks back and is instantly changed to a pillar of herself. The wording is that she's struggling to figure out, should I really go this way or can I go back and get my possessions or be with the people there? Even in Lot's weird description, going to this little village when the angels have protected him and rescued him, and they say, Lot just finally says, no, I can't make it to the mountains. Send me to this little town. It's just a little town. What is the draw that an entire culture under judgment Lot feels right at home in? And so a clear application for you and I is, how comfortable do you feel? How comfortable did you feel watching the opening ceremony a few nights ago? How comfortable do you feel in a culture that is bombarding us with conflicting biblical information, with messages that say that all of this is okay? It's a challenge for us, and I think that we might be able to relate to Lot maybe more than we wish we could. Despite the fact that we see scripturally a bold, dark line that God has clearly drawn boundaries for sexuality, meant to be for our good, meant to be for our thriving, for our flourishing, and that is, healthy biblical sexuality is between one man and one woman in a covenant of a married relationship. And the clear warning to us is that God will judge the world for sin, sexual sin included. He takes all sin seriously, including sexual sin, and it's serious enough. The way God describes it and the way we are told that judgment will come is that it is something that God takes seriously. And yet the constant messaging and signaling in our culture is that sex is for everyone at any time and in any place with whomever you choose, and that love is love and there are no boundaries. I think what should grieve us, we shouldn't be the kind of people that, you know, kind of carry a Bible and smack people with a legalistic, this is how you're supposed to do it. But I think what should be a motivator for our message to our siblings and friends and neighbors and relatives and people who are engaged in this is that God designed you for more. That there is a better way, God's way for human flourishing that doesn't cost you your soul. You read stories like The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert by Rosaria Butterfield, a woman who was completely engaged teaching on the graduate level college, I believe at Syracuse, gender and queer studies, who has a radical conversion. And you read stories like that and you see how God can redeem. You read books like Gay Girl, Good God by Jackie Hill Perry, this story of who I was and who God has always been. You read these stories of people who have lived one way for a number of years. You don't even have to dip into sort of the homosexual areas. You can find people who are heterosexual offenders that have also lived a lifestyle outside of God's boundaries, but have come to find that the place where God has designed them is to be in a marriage between one man and one woman is the best place for them. But we tend to be confused in the Christian world. Progressive Christianity tells you that there's a middle way to be accepting and to tolerate and to not call it wickedness like Genesis 19 does. Our motivation should be one of compassion, seeking to save those souls that are destroyed when Jesus himself says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And yet the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I had a sweet mate in college at a small Bible school. And me and the rest of these 18-year-old guys in the dorm were we'd get into these Bible studies and we would confess struggles and temptations and things. And one of our sweet mates confessed that he had a same-sex attraction. And the way we watched him struggle against this temptation tormented his soul in a way that was difficult for most of the other guys to understand. It was something he didn't want, didn't welcome, but that brought a deep sense of added shame, more so than what I might have thought we felt as those who struggled with our temptations. It helped me to see that this is an area where we need compassion, and we need to help those who have same-sex attraction and struggle through what the gospel means and the implications of that for their future lives. A great book that I would recommend for anyone is a book by Sam Alberry called Is God Anti-Gay? He is a believer, a preacher, a pastor in the United Kingdom who answers so many questions, more than I could ever answer here, but helping people navigate what does it mean to be a believer who is delivered from this place of darkness and into what does it mean to walk with Jesus, helps navigate those difficult questions so well. What happens? We see in the rest of Genesis chapter 19, Lot's request is granted. The sun rises when they come to Zoar, and then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. Lot's wife looks back, and she becomes a pillar of salt. Dr. Collins, the archaeologist, described in a lot of their excavations, he said what you'll find in this incredibly vast area and all the places that we looked, he said it looked like somebody placed a bunch of bodies and pottery and jewelry and you name it, they put it in a blender and just pushed the highest setting and spun it all around and sent it into this sort of chaotic mix that covers an entire layer that describes a single event that destroyed everything. Fittingly, verse 27 says that Abraham rose up early and he could see on the horizon the smoke billowing out of the place where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. And then the summary in verse 29, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. And then we have this sort of final two paragraphs, and we're going to go through it. I mean, you know, I said we would, so we're going to go through it. But Lot gets to Zoar. He lives there with his two daughters. His wife has perished. Think about all that his daughters have lost, by the way. Everyone they knew, their fiancés, their mother, their entire civilization, and now they're sort of left in a cave with their dad. And the firstborn said, our father is old, and there are no men on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. And so this they did. He never knew it. In the same way that the men of Sodom were blinded, Lot was completely blinded to what took place. And it happens again with the other daughter. And so verse 36 tells us that both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. They bore sons called Moab and Ben-Ami. He's the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites to this day. Bruce Waltke summarizes Lot in this way. And we may have pity for Lot. I got some pushback earlier in the sermon series about the way I described Lot, but no matter how you think of Lot today, he's not in the hall of faith. He is described as righteous in 2 Peter chapter 2. But over and above, we see, just let me read this and see if it identifies. Waltke says that Lot ends up a bit of a joke because of his earlier foolish decision to choose Sodom by sight and not with Abraham by faith. Enticed by the lush valley, he leaves the bearer of blessings and eventually sets up home in a vile and unjust city. He tries his best to be a host and a father, but he fails to offer his guests real safety, and he fails to offer his family decisive leadership. The story of Lot's offer of his daughters to the angry mob reveals to that Lot sincerely tried to do what's right but failed miserably. So corrupted by the city he had embraced, he offers an equally immoral act in order to stop their atrocity. The desperate scheme by Lot's daughters to preserve seed from their drunken father brings to a conclusion the tragic account of Lot, which began the moment he separated himself from Abraham. In spite of Lot's affiliation with Sodom and the unbelief of his family, yet the Lord mercifully protects his lineage and his land. Because of Lot's condemnation of the wickedness of the men of Sodom, his hospitality to strangers, and most significantly his relationship to Abraham and his apparent righteousness that comes by faith. Waltke says that in summary about him. We can see that it's apparent that the Lord saves Lot, not just physically, but spiritually. And even in this tragic end, we can see the beauty of God's undeserved and unmerited mercy, in that his two sons become the father of two nations, the Ammonites and the Moabites beneath them. Who in history do you think is the most famous Moabite that comes from this people? It's Ruth, the Moabitess, who centuries later will migrate to Israel, and who will say, "Your God will be my God, your people shall be my people, and no matter what happens, I'm going to stick with you," speaking to her mother-in-law, and falls in love with Boaz, bears a son, becomes a grandmother to David, and is mentioned in the lineage of Jesus. Listen, if there's one thing you can learn from Lot's life, is that if you're a believer and you make a mess of your life, God can still redeem it and use it for His purposes and for His good and for His glory. That no believer can make such a terrible mess of their life that God can't fix it in some way. Let me close this passage with just three thoughts. And I want to speak carefully and sensitively here about homosexuality. Understanding that there are people in the room who might struggle with this way. It's a temptation. Children who might struggle in this way. Teenagers who might struggle in this way. People who are watching online who might struggle in this way. And that is that this is not meant to be the final word from the pulpit, from this pulpit, from the sermon about all things that there are. It could be a good conversation starter. And with the resources I mentioned earlier by Sam Alberry, Rosaria Butterfield, Jackie Hill Perry, and the hope that they offer, the final message that comes through that is that homosexuality is indeed condemned in Scripture. It's undeniable. And yet, salvation is still available for those who struggle in this way. Well, you can read Romans 1, 18 through 32 and see that the judgment that God gives over those who have continually stiff-armed God and hardened their hearts toward Him is that He finally gives them over to a depraved sexuality and to a depraved mind. It's very clear in that passage. But I'll draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, because people tend to categorize these sins and to say that this is in a different category of sinfulness and that the gospel must apply differently to those who struggle with homosexuality. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that all the unrighteous, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," that's describing not homosexual immorality, but also heterosexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, describing and including pornography, all kinds of lust, all kinds of heterosexual offenses and homosexual offenses, as well as homosexual instances. He says, continuing, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And so you might wish to say, "Well, I don't struggle with that. I'm much better on the moral scale." Sam Alberry describes in the third chapter of the book I just referenced a little while ago that people have come up to him and said, the gospel must be really hard to apply for someone in your situation. And he said, the gospel is hard for everybody. The gospel message is a call to die to all forms of sin and self. It's not just, I don't struggle with the gospel any more than you should struggle. As a matter of fact, you should be worried if the gospel comes easy to you and you don't feel like you have any real need to repent of any other sin that you're involved in. He talks about the greedy. He talks about the vile, the swindlers in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. He talks about thieves. He talks about adulterers, idolaters. Listen, it's not a matter of them versus us. It's a matter of us. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no, we're in a better situation than some people because we don't struggle in the way that Genesis 19 describes. One thing that you can take away is that the Bible doesn't fixate on homosexuality as a pet sin to beat on. It fixates on all sin. The gospel doesn't apply to them in a different way than it might to someone else. The gospel applies to all who are sinners. Jesus didn't come preaching a message, repent and believe, if you're in this sin situation or if you're in that sin. There's one gospel for all people because all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And so there's no room for you in any way, in any place, to ever look down on someone else because they have a different kind of sin that you do. The gospel is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Not one person who's got it all together trying to help people who don't. In 1 Corinthians 6:10, you can see that Paul says and gives some hope in verse 11. After he tells who won't be in the kingdom of God, he says clearly, "And such were some of you." Meaning that they were worshiping together with believers in Corinth at the church there that used to be in one of those categories, but to collectively, those who believed, it says, "But some, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Meaning that God redeemed and regenerated the idolaters, as well as the adulterers, as well as the sexual offenders, as well as the homosexual offenders, as well as the materialistic, greedy people that were among them. All these categories of sin put us on equal footing before the cross. There is no room for self-righteousness if you are in your sin. The warning is not just, the gospel is not just for those engaged in a certain kind of sin. It is for all sinners. And the second thing I would say, not just that about homosexuality, but the second thing I would say is that the Lord knows how to rescue the righteous while punishing the wicked. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, all the way toward the end of your Bible. 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 6 through 10, Peter is going through this teaching that God is holding angels accountable and he's casting those into hell and into chains to be kept until the day of judgment. And with Noah, he brought a flood upon the entire world, but he also knew how to preserve and save Noah and his seven family members. And then he gets to verse 6 and he says, "And if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned those to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." If that's an example of a future day of judgment, so Sodom and Gomorrah is typically used as a picture, not just of what happened there, but what will happen in a future day of judgment. If God knows how to rescue Lot, verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, verse 8, "For as that righteous man," second time mentioned that he's righteous, "for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard." If the Lord can rescue Lot, verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority." Listen, the point that Peter is making is that if you're saved by faith in Christ alone, saved by grace, and his righteousness covers you, and you're going through all kinds of trials, all kinds of difficult situations, all kinds of difficult places in your life, that if God can even rescue Lot from an air burst that explodes over an entire region and carves out one little area so that Lot and his two daughters can be fully shielded and fully protected, if God can preserve Lot and deliver him from the judgment between the righteous and the wicked, then he can surely preserve you. He can surely preserve you. The Lord knows how to rescue the righteous. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus and you are His, He can and will protect you ultimately from the day of judgment to come. If you just think about that, the Lord saved Lot's life where meters behind him, an airburst event took his wife. And so the warning for us here is not to be attached to the world and to sin like Lot's wife, not clinging to this world, not clinging to this culture, but clinging to and pursuing Jesus Christ by faith and abiding in Him daily. You can form worldly attachments, sinful worldly attachments that result in damnation. But we are called to repent of sin and to pursue righteousness with those who call on the name of the Lord in 2 Timothy 2:22. We are called to run from temptation and from the things that cause us to stumble and to pursue righteousness, that is to run to righteousness and holiness and to enjoy the companionship of those who walk with the Lord as well. So run from temptation, run to righteousness, and run with people who are also pursuing that with you. 2 Timothy 2:22. Then finally, to end this message, God is a good judge. He answers the question that Abraham asked earlier, will the judge of all the earth do right? Listen, we're a culture that's fascinated with true crime, podcasts, TV shows, movies, books. I mean, everywhere we turn, there's some show on or there's something that you can listen to. And what's in common with that is we tend to resonate when justice is served, when the guilty gets punished. We like that. We hate injustice. We as a culture, we hate it when someone who is clearly guilty goes free, don't we? We're obsessed with this, and yet we become outraged when we see God judging a community like Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, if God is a good and righteous judge, He will hold sinners accountable. And in His perfect wisdom and sovereignty, He judged that total annihilation for that region of Sodom and Gomorrah was the only way to stop sin from spreading and to serve justice. Though they had their chance 15 years earlier when Abraham rescued them, though they dwelt close enough to Melchizedek to have heard a message, though they had interaction with Abraham, though the Lord sent Lot to live in their midst to try to speak sense to them, yet they were judged because they refused to listen. God is a good and righteous judge. If He says the guilty will not go unpunished, then we must trust His accurate and true judgment. And yet, our culture thinks it's okay to redefine what is acceptable and what's not, to redefine what is sin and what is not. And yet it's our role as a believer not to hurt people with the Word of God or to use it as an angry weapon, but to show people in a loving way. The way Rosaria Butterfield came to faith in Christ was through the loving interaction of a godly couple who just spent time with them and answered questions and fed them and just loved them really well, showing them the way that God had created them for flourishing, leading to her repentance and salvation. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? We tend to like the back side of that, to love kindness and to walk humbly with God, but he includes justice. God is a good judge. And this is why the gospel, the cross, is so beautiful to us. Because at the cross, we see the judge of all the earth judging rightly. He fully pours out His wrath, punishing sin. The difference is he trades His Son, who absorbs the wrath of God, in our place. God is a good judge who judges sin rightly, and He pours out a penalty for sin, but He does so on His Son Jesus, who shields us from the wrath of God who believe. Isn't that beautiful? This good, righteous God did not just say, I'll just redefine sin. I'll just change my righteous standards. Instead, He says, I'm not going to soft pedal or compromise on what sin is. I'm going to keep sin defined as sin, and I'm going to keep the punishment as severe as the punishment is. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God doesn't change or compromise any of those things, but what does He do instead? He becomes a person, and He comes up under, and He takes the punishment on Himself. Puts the cross on His back, puts the nails in His hands, put the nails in His feet. Jesus absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf. Isn't that good? It's a good God taking the punishment for those who would believe in Jesus and repent of their sins. Those who have been saved, when God looks at you, you're already taken care of on the day of judgment. For those who repent and believe in Jesus, the eternal forgiveness of sins is applied to your account. Your debt is paid. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, if that's not a reason to cling to the cross, I don't know what better reason to give us. This is just the start of a conversation. If there are some things that I've mentioned that are hard for you to hear or that you have real questions about, I'm not trying to skirt any issues. I would spend 3 hours on the sermon, but the look of your faces, you don't have 3 hours to give to this topic anymore. But this deserves a good conversation. This deserves good resources. And this deserves honest family conversations, because your kids are hearing about stuff like this in the culture, on TV, in the news, everywhere. You can't escape this conversation. It's there. Even with Lot moving to a cave with his daughters, you could take the people out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of their hearts. They, what was there in the wickedness of Sodom follows them no matter where they go to hide from it. So if you need resources, if you'd like to have more of a conversation, if this is more nuanced than what you can ascribe to today, I would be more than willing to point you to resources or to walk with you through these difficult issues. As someone who has had compassion and relationships with people who struggle with this, I hope that you'll see in me someone who can help you navigate the biblical material in a way that doesn't compromise the message or the gospel, but that also doesn't come across as an angry, legalistic, bitter, self-righteous person that just completely turns people off from the good news of the gospel. That's my hope for us going forward in the future, and my hope for you as well. Lord Jesus, thank You for the time that we've had to explore a difficult passage. Thank You that You've given some strength to navigate this passage, hopefully in a way that has demonstrated You as You show Yourself to be, as a God of grace and compassion and mercy, and yet also a God who does not leave the guilty unpunished. I pray that You would allow these words to bring conviction and to bring questions and to push us to explore what Your Word says and what other good biblical faithful believers have said in regard to this issue, and that You would use this so that we can be salt and light that would glorify this issue. Help us to know where to stand, where to walk, and how to respond to those who are in need.